Well, this is my last sermon on the Trinity. I went back and forth on whether or not to do it, and then I decided that if we only talk about the fact that there is a one God, He is a triune God, one God in essence, right? Three in persons. Always keep that in mind. You should rehearse that so that you have that orthodox way of talking. One God in essence, not three gods in essence. One God in essence, three persons. Not three essences. One essence, three persons. Very important that you know that. And it's good for you to know that, obviously. This is a God we love. This is God who has saved us and we worship. And we want to make certain that we worship Him in spirit and in truth. But for us to understand that Jesus is God the Son, that the Holy Spirit is God the Spirit, and that there's also the God the Father, is insufficient in my mind. And so I decided that I would also talk about the nature of how the Trinity functions. The fancy words for this is what we spent 3 weeks talking about with regard to God as a triune God. We've been dealing theologically, the term is, with the ontological Trinity. All that is how the Trinity is. But what we are now dealing with is the economic Trinity. And that is, how does the Trinity function within itself? The economic Trinity refers then to the acts of the triune God with respect to creation, history, salvation, the formation of the church, the daily lives of believers. In other words, everything you do. So whether you think that you need to know about the economic Trinity, the reality is that in every possible way you are touched and affected by the economic Trinity. How they function and work within creation. This is how R.C. Sproul says it. I thought he said it very helpfully. When we speak of the economic Trinity, we are dealing with roles. We distinguish among the three persons of the Godhead in terms of what we call the economy of God. It is the Father who sends the Son into the world for our redemption. It is the Son who acquires our redemption for us. It is the Spirit who applies that redemption to us. We do not have three gods. We have one God in three persons, and the three persons are distinguished in terms of what they do. Very, very helpful statement, and actually a very important statement. Many different ways heresy has come into the church over the centuries by confusing what the Father and the Son and the Spirit are doing or not doing. In fact, I received an email, I think it was last week, in which a person was listening to some of my sermons. He doesn't live in this area, via sermon audio, and he had some issues with regard to what I was speaking about the Trinity. He professes Christ. He's a member of a church in another state. I was able to contact his pastor and talk with him. And what he shared with me was a couple of papers that he had worked on in which he was attempting to give an orthodox treatment of the Trinity. The problem is that he actually was writing about four different heresies in these papers. He didn't even remotely have it right, but he was writing to correct me and to instruct me. I say that not for any other reason, but to have you understand this is a very real issue. He didn't share that just with me. He shared that with other people. And one of the men was proper and right when he responded to him in that he said, your soul is at risk. We do not, beloved, have the freedom to worship God as we wish. We just don't. We do not have the freedom to define God as we wish. We do not have the freedom to take what we want and ignore what we don't want. We must worship God in truth. Which is why I belabor these points, because it is so important that we be a bastion of sound doctrine here in Kenosha, so that when people talk to us and they desire to know God, that we are speaking truth about God rather than vagaries. We do not want God to be our homeboy. No matter how many people think that's clever or cute, it's actually incredibly offensive. We do not have him just as our BFF or anything else. He is the Lord of the universe. He is our creator. And he is either our judge or our savior. We will either delight in him for all eternity, or we will suffer under his wrath for all eternity. But we will not be just best friends. And so today what I want to do, and I recognize it's 13 pages long, love, beloved, I know how big this is, I wrote it. So don't even remotely worry, we're not going through it all. But I will remind you again that you can get our sermon notes, and I strongly encourage you to do so online, usually on Saturday at our website, missiodayfellowship.org, up top right, and they're posted in a PDF form. You can download them onto your smartphone or in a page format, whatever you want. And I encourage, this one I purposely gave far more than I needed to, because I wanted to give you something that you could tuck away. If you take all four of my sermons on the Trinity, you have a nice, simple little doctrinal statement regarding the Trinity that you can tuck away. Or you can at least transfer the scriptures to the back of your Bible like I talked about in the past. And that way that you have a ready reference with regard to the person and work of the Trinity. So what I want to do today is I'm going to focus on how the Trinity works in creation. And we're going to go through the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and we're going to look at a lot of verses, and we are going to talk about some of them, and then the small groups in your community group, you can go through whatever verses you desire as well. I strongly encourage you to. I believe, though, it's Mother's Day, so a lot of the groups are not meeting. Of course, my timing is impeccable as usual. So if not, that will be your choice how you wish to do that. So we're going to dive right in, and we want to talk, first of all, what does the Father do? What does the Father do? And in a nutshell, the most important thing that you should always remember with regard to the Father is that he is the source, the fountainhead of the eternal decrees. Eternal decrees doesn't sound real exciting, but it's incredibly important. A decree, especially in relationship to God, is the sovereign decision that the Father has made concerning all things external to himself. In other words, if it exists because God decreed it to. The Father is the one who has determined all things to be true. Nothing is missed. Nothing exists apart from these eternal decrees. So much so that I can safely say that when you watch a leaf skitter across the ground, when you feel the puff of air against your cheek, when you hear a bird in a tree, that in all things it is the outworking of the will of the Father. And even in the difficult things that you endure as a person, in the times of hardship and sadness and sorrow perhaps, even there you can say that the hand of the Father is present. And even as you sometimes wince because it hurts. We have dear friends, and the wife is suffering terribly right now with cancer, and they're on the other side of the continent from their home, just trying to figure out how to get home. And yet they love the Lord. And even in the midst of this, their hope rests fully upon the fact that God is present. That he is in this situation. I have counseled countless people over some of the most terrible things that you can have happen in your life. And I say to every one of them always that the worst thing they could do is leave God out of it. That they must recognize that in the midst of this, God is present. He did not somehow disappear for a moment. He did not forget them for a moment. That in the midst of this, God is present. and in it we are seeing the outworking of his sovereign hand. So the scripture would say things like this in Isaiah 14, verses 26 and 7. This is the plan devised against the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out against all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? And as for his outstretched hand, who can turn it back? I have listened to countless atheists lecture God. I listened to one man who said, after describing various situations in this fallen, sinful world, he says, if there is a God, he has a lot of explaining to do. He needs to read Isaiah. And he needs to recognize that no one can frustrate the outstretched hand of God. When we talk about the duties of the Father, we can talk about it in that big macro way of God and his eternal decrees. But one of the better ways for you to understand the workings of the Godhead is how it interacts with you. Because, one, we tend to be incredibly interested about ourselves. And also, it's good for us to understand how God is working in creation. And so I have, as you see if you have my notes, I have just a huge list here of various things, and I will cherry pick the passages that I wish to read, but I would encourage you to look up these others as well. Not just look up, but meditate upon them. When I mentioned about the idea of the leaves skittering across the ground and that they are doing this in accordance to the will of God, I remember the very first time I ever said that. Actually, that very phrase, I remember. It's strange I would. But it was only a few months here as pastor. I was preaching through the book of James 18 years ago, and I was in James chapter 1, verse 17, where it says, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting of shadow. And I was talking about the sovereignty of God and how we need to understand that as God gives things to us, that they are good and they are perfect. And then I spent some time laboring over that to try to also remind people that when we say they are good and they are perfect, that that does not mean they're pleasant. And I talked about the sovereign hand of God and the fact that even the leaf skittering is under the sovereign control of God. And I remember afterward being confronted angrily by a couple of the members, and they were so furious that I would dare even think that God would have that level of control in his universe. And I looked back at them and said, I cannot believe that you would think he doesn't. When you have anything come your way, recognize, even in the midst of people doing evil against you, that what man meant for evil, God meant for good. That God causes all things, right? All things to work together for good, for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And so the very first thing the Father does is he gives us good things. They can be painful things, but they're good. And the sooner that you learn to receive them that way, the sweeter I think your heart will grow toward him rather than bitter. Along with that, we see God intimately involved in that task of election. Election, we have several passages we can look at, but 1 Peter is the one I want to have you turn to. So 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. My 1 Peter does not even stay attached to my Bible. One day I'm going to ask you to turn there and I won't have one. First Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen, who are the elect. So Peter is speaking to those who are chosen to be aliens or strangers in this world. How are they chosen? How are they elected? According to the foreknowledge of God the Father. By the way, I want you to see the Trinity at work here. By the sanctifying, setting apart work of the Spirit, for what purpose? So that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Right there at the very beginning, he lays out three of the tasks of the Trinity. And they're unique. They're unique. It was the Father who set us apart according to His electing knowledge and choice. The way He set us apart, though, was by the Spirit. And the way that we were saved is through the blood of Jesus Christ. Or we could go back to Ephesians, a passage most of you know very well. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, and I'm going to add the words, the names, because there's a lot of he's and hims, and it's easy to get confused. Just as the Father chose or elected us in Jesus or in Christ. When were we chosen to be in Christ? Now, remember, being in Christ is to be saved. When you are placed into Christ, it is that you are now part of the church. You are now saved. So when did this choice of God the Father happen that we would be in Jesus Christ? Before the foundation of the world. So before Adam and Eve, before the garden, before anything, the choice was made within the Trinity by the Father to be in Christ. So again, you see the economic working. Do you see that? You see two distinct roles there. The Father's doing the choosing, and Jesus is now where you're going to be. Who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places? That's chapter 3, verse 3. So that we should be holy and blameless before the Father. And then, notice this another work that the Father does. He predestines us, which is different than election. Predestination then sets us on a path, a road, a direction that that our Father has chosen for us. So in verse 3, he says, in love he predestined, he, the Father, us to adoption, as sons. Again, notice the economic trinity. Notice here, again, we see the work of the Son as well. How are we going to be adopted as sons? Through the Father? No, through Jesus. See that? So the Father adopts us, and that's His predestining work and choice, is that He has not only chosen us to be in Jesus, but He has set us on a path to be His sons. And the way that He will do that is through His Son. And so He says, adoption as sons through Jesus back to Himself. So we go through Jesus so that we might now call God our Father, which is a good thing. I have a typo here in the next verse or passage. It's actually 1 John 3:1, not John 3:1, where it is written, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. So far, in just a few minutes, we talked about that the Father's role is that He gives us all good things, not to mention all sovereign decrees, that He is the one who elects us. He is the one who predestines us. And now we have in John 3:16 a verse so well known that it's not even appreciated properly. We have the Father sending the Son. So in John 3:16, and you should turn there. Don't not turn there, because I want you to look at it and maybe see it with fresh eyes for again. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him, the Son, should not perish but have eternal life. Now let me break that down a little bit and show you some of the details that make this just an amazing passage. When you look at the word so, we as Americans in this heavily psychologized, therapeutic, emotional-driven kind of world that we live in, we tend to look at that so like, oh, I love you so much. And it's more of this feeling-oriented kind of idea. It's got nothing to do with that. The so there means in thus or such a manner. So it says, for God loved us in this way, in such a manner. That's what you want to understand. So when you look at the word so, hopefully you're making a little note in your Bible and you're circling it and it means in thus manner or such a manner. Then he says that begs the question, in what manner did God love the world? And notice the word, it says that. Such a simple little word, but it's a very important word. The first that and the second that in the verse are two different words, actually. And they mean different things. The first that speaks of result. And the second that speaks of purpose. So in thus manner, the Father loved the world. That as a result, he what? What? He gave his son. So when you're thinking about what does the Father do, one of the things you see is that he loves the world. But the loving of the world is not some vague thing. It is an active love, and it results in the giving of his son to the world. For what purpose? So that each one who believes would not perish, be destroyed. It's not just die. It's a word for being utterly undone. Destroyed, an object of his wrath, so that each one who believes would not be that object of wrath and utterly destroyed, but that we would participate, we would share in his life, we would have eternal life. So one of the great works for us, at least, that we have of the Father, is that the Father is the one who sent the Son, and the reason he sent the Son is why? He loved us. It's not that God is up there angry, the Father, and the Son then says, well, okay, you know, that's not good. I'll go and tell you what, I'll calm him down. I'll go to the earth. I'll die on the cross and I'll fix this. It's not that at all. The Father has great eternal wrath toward us and rightly, and yet in that, nonetheless, he loves us. And in that love, he sends his Son that he would drink the cup of wrath that is ours. That then leads to Acts chapter 2, where Peter is preaching that first sermon after the Spirit came upon the church. And he's looking at these Israelites who have just crucified, not that long ago, Jesus Christ. They have rejected the very Messiah that they claimed they were waiting for. They have turned their backs on the clear fulfillment of God's promises. And in chapter 2, verses 23 and 24, I want you to notice this. He describes Jesus as a man here. He says, this man delivered up, notice, by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And God, here we're talking of the Father again, raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him, that's Jesus, to be held in its power. So here we see the sovereign hand of God, that Jesus was sent to the cross, and it was not out of just, well, I guess that's what we got to do. It was God's plan all the time to send him to the cross. This is why before the foundations of the earth were even made, he had chosen us to be in Jesus Christ. And so when we look at it and you ask the question, who killed Jesus? You can answer it in various ways. You can say that the Romans killed him. You can say that the Jews killed him, the unbelieving Jews. You can say we killed him because it was our sin for which he died. But in the most ultimate sense, who killed him? The Father. For whom? For us. That's a good word. I mean, without that, you got nothing. So now we've got him electing, predestining, sending his son, crucifying his son, and then raising his son. He also calls himself the Savior, for he is the Savior in Jude. He is the one who gives eternal life in 1 John 5:11. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. In another very important way, we also see God's sovereign hand in our lives in John chapter 6, where we see the Father giving His Son, giving to His Son, okay? So He's now giving to Jesus, His Son, those whom He, Jesus, will save. I want you to get that. That He is the one who gave His Son those whom He would save. When did that happen? Before the foundation of the earth was laid. Ephesians 1:4, very important. Before the foundations of the earth was laid, not only did He determine that He would create a world, that He would permit sin, that He would, therefore that was not even a mistake, but that He would also redeem a people through His Son, and in the right time He sent His Son into the world, and at the right time He had His Son crucified as our sacrifice, and at the right time, which was 3 days later, He had Him raised. And so Jesus gives this testimony in John 6, verses 37 and some other ones we'll look at. He says, "All that the Father gives me, hopefully will come to me." No, that's right. All, not some, all that the Father gives me shall, will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. So here we have Him testifying to the people that there is a group of people that the Father has given to Him, and they all will eventually come to Him. They have not yet all come to Him, but they have all been what? Just use the Bible word. Given. The Father has already given them, even if they haven't yet come. So when we baptized Kara and Curtis today, and they gave testimony of the fact that they believed and they were trusting in Jesus, why was it that they were trusting in Jesus? Why did they come? Because the Father had given them to His Son, and they didn't even know it. As they testified, they were going nowhere fast in God's grace. And we can all say amen to that, because we were all rapidly going nowhere fast too. That's what we are good at. In verse 44, He says it again. No one, notice the absoluteness, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I, now we see a work of the Son, I will raise him up on the last day. No one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws them. In verse 45, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Notice again, no vagaries here. Absoluteness. All. Everyone. No one. And again in verse 65, He was saying, Jesus was saying, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." And people didn't like that in verse 66. As a result of this, many of His disciples withdrew and were not walking with Him anymore. To hear the hand of God, the sovereignty of God, can be very hard on people. And even there, at this early time, as He proclaims these types of things, the many who were saying, "I will follow you," walked away and said, "No, I won't. Not if that's what it means." This is where Jesus then asked Peter, "Are you guys going to go again? Go away too?" And Peter's answer essentially is this, where else will we go? I mean, you're the one with the eternal life. You're it. So we're staying. He is the one who causes us to be born again. We saw that already, but I'll make reference of it in 1 Peter 1:3, that he caused us to be born again. We like to think that it's us, because we asked Jesus in the heart, or we believed, or we did this, or we did that, that we became born again. No, we were born again, and therefore we believed. The flow is actually the exact opposite of what a lot of people think. We think, well, we believe, and then we're born again. No, we're born again, and as a result, we believe. It's as natural as breathing at that point. But it is a work of the Father, according to 1 Peter 1:3, or John chapter 1. He is the one who gives glory in 2 Peter to his Son. He is the one who brings honor and glory to his Son. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. It is written, "For when he, the Son, received honor and glory from God the Father, in such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom or with whom I am well pleased.'" So on that day of baptism and obedience and the entering into his ministry, that the Father brings glory to the Son by stating, "This is my beloved Son, the one I delight in, the one I am most pleased with." In Philippians chapter 2, one that we'll look at it specifically, Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." He is the one at work in us. He is the one who maintains this life, this eternal life, this life-giving reality that we enjoy. Sometimes we think it's all up to us and we're working, and yet it's just God faithfully, the Father, working in us because we are his beloved sons and daughters. Time does not permit me, but 2 Corinthians 1:3 and following is a passage I read frequently to people who are suffering and discouraged. "For he is a God of comfort, who comforts those who are afflicted." He is the one who gives you comfort. Then we turn to the Son. Now, we've already seen quite a bit of interplay there. Understand that in the Trinity, there is what's known as the eternal subordination. It is the fact that the Father is the Father, and the Son and the Spirit are in eternal submission to the Father. And this is important because we're going to go, after we're done with this series, we're going to go back into Ephesians, and we're going to be talking and looking at passages in chapter 5 of Ephesians, where he first of all says, "Submit therefore one to another," but we'll also get into things about wives in submission to their own husbands, children obeying, slaves obeying their masters, things like that, things that in America especially we tend to stiffen and harden our hearts toward. And we need to understand that, look, if submission is evil, then there's something broken in the Trinity, because the Son and the Spirit are in perfect, eternal submission to their Father, the Father. So understand that. In John chapter 4, we'll just look at a couple, and then we need to keep moving. In John chapter 4, verse 34, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish not my work, but whose work? His work. My food, the very thing that I most, in the most basic level, delight to do is the will of the Father, because he's the one who sent me, and he has sent me to do a work, and that's what I am here to do. I will accomplish that." He says it again and again and again. This gets into then the idea of even our lives in Matthew 7:21, where he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter." That as children of God, one of the marks of being a child of God is that we walk as Jesus walked, and Jesus walked in obedience to his Father, and so too should we. Now, do we do it in perfection? No. But we do it because it is in our hearts to do it, because our natures have been changed, because the Father has been at work in us. So it is our desire to do the will of the Father as well. This gets into John chapter 6 then, about this whole submission. We read about how all that the Father gives to me shall come to me. Now let's look at some other verses, like in verse 39. And this, well, let me back up. All that the Father, verse 37, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. Why will he not cast out or reject the one who comes to him? Verse 38. Yes, verse 38. For this reason, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So the next question you should ask is, and what would that will be? And guess what verse 39 says? And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. Is that simple? Is that simple and yet amazing? That the Father has given to his Son those whom he will save. All of them shall come to him, and he will reject none of them. In fact, he will not only reject them, but he will keep them safe and raise them up on the last day. Why? Because God the Father told him, that's your job. And the Son always obeys his Father. Isn't that cool? Isn't that humbling? And doesn't that put a different spin on the idea of what it means to be in obedience and submission? Our very salvation is because of that. In addition to that, we have several other things. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, for by the Son, that's the hymn, all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. Skipping to verse 17, you also see that he's the preserver of this universe. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So here we see an incredibly big work, that everything that exists because of the Son. This is why in Romans 1:21, when it says that though mankind has knowledge of God, because God has given them that knowledge in their heart, and he has given it to them in creation, they actively are in the process of suppressing that knowledge. What they are rejecting is not just God in vagary, but they're rejecting Christ. They're rejecting the one who has created all things. And they give no thanks to God, and yet their very atoms of their body are held together by the Son. Everything you do, everything you enjoy, if you do not have Jesus Christ, beloved, if you are one here who is a rejecter of the gospel, a rejecter of God, I can only tell you that every time you breathe, every time your organs function, every time you eat and enjoy food, every time you sit and something holds you up, every time you do anything, it is simply because the Son is holding all things together. You enjoy these things at his good pleasure. He is the giver of life, according to John chapter 5. We don't have time, but you can go there on your own. John 5, 21 to 29, that he is the one God the Father has given him the responsibility and the authority to give life and to take life. And he has given the authority to the Son to judge. So on the day of judgment, you will not be facing the Father. You will be facing the one whom you crucified. He will either be your sin bearer or he will be your judge. Which is the next thing he is. In 1 Peter chapter 2, one of my favorite passages, 1 Peter chapter 2, I love it because it's so clear. In chapter 2, verse 24, and he himself being, this is Jesus, he himself bore, not potentially, he actually bore our sins in his body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. He is our sin bearer. Beloved, what a great work. We, as John Calvin described humanity and their heart, is that our hearts are veritable idol factories. And we are just cranking the idols out right and left. And all that we have done and all that we shall do that is in disobedience and in denial and rejection, it's just sin, was laid upon our Lord and he bore it. He is our Redeemer, purchasing us out of the slave market of sin. There are so many passages there that you can spend time looking at. He is the one who gathers God's people in John chapter 10 as the good shepherd. John chapter 10, verses 15 and 16. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep, and I have other sheep, speaking of people here, which are not of this fold, meaning not of Israel. I don't have time to explain the whole text, but that's what it means. Here he's talking about those who even now are being drawn to him. He says, I have other sheep which are not of this fold, not of Israel. I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd. That he is the good shepherd. He is the one who is gathering God's people, the ones whom he has given, and he is gathering them to himself. And even today, that is still a work that he is doing. And how is he doing that? He is doing that through his church. And as we continue to invite people to come to church, as we sit and meet with them, and we take them through the Bible, we talk about the gospel, we ask them and call them to believe, as all of that happens, all you are seeing is this continuing work of Jesus through his church gathering his sheep. And when you see a person who believes, you can marvel at it in so many ways, but one of the things that you should think about is that they heard his voice. That at some point, they heard the shepherd's voice. And they're like, I know that voice. Why do they know that voice? Because they were his sheep. They were given to him by the Father, and he called them. That's why Titus 2, verse 14 says that Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, there's one work, to redeem us, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. The purpose of the redeeming work was to purify for himself a people like you and I, a people who are called to be zealous and eager to do good works. He proves to be an example to his people. Going back again to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. Servants, be submissive. By the way, this word servants here is not the word that you would normally use for a slave. This would be the kind of person who is a paid servant. So think of an employee here. I know there's people who try to get around those slaves, obey your master, because, well, I'm not a slave, so, you know, hey, I, you know, well, good, then 1 Peter is written just for you. Servants, be submissive. That's a command. You're not given an option. Be submissive to your masters. How? With all respect, literally all fear. Yeah, but you don't know what mine is. Not only to those who are good and gentle, but those who are unreasonable, literally perverse. Perverse. Why? Why would I do that? Why, as a Christian, would you do that? For this reason, this finds favor. If for the sake of conscience toward God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if you sin and are harshly treated? You endure it with patience. In other words, Peter would say to you that you've done something wrong and now you're in really trouble, big trouble at work, and you can't stand it, and they're just really riding you bad, and you're thinking, I should be quitting. Peter would not say, no, you should quit. He would say, no, you bear up. And you said, well, I am bearing up. And he says, and we should be proud of you? You did wrong. You should endure this. You should. You've done wrong, and it's not right. And as a Christian, you should not be doing that. And so there's no praise because you're bearing up under harsh treatment because you've done wrong. He said, but if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. And again, you're going to be compelled as a good American independent thinker. You're going to say, why? For this reason, 21. You have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, and then the important part, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. You endure when you do right, and you do it with patience, because that's what Jesus did, and you follow Jesus. It's that simple. It's that simple. It's hard, but it's simple. Jesus is our example. You want to go and utter threats and revile against your master, and he says in 22 and 23, Jesus, who committed no sin, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth. In other words, he was truly sinless. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. And while suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him, the Father, who judges righteously. So when you're sitting there and you're mumbling and grumbling and ripping and tearing about your workplace because they did you wrong and you didn't do this or that, all you're doing is denying the very example of the Lord who bought you. It's that simple. He's also going to build his church. He is our intercessor and advocate. He is the one who will judge the world. All of these are the things that are reserved for the Son to do, because these are what the Father has given him to do. And then the last that we'll deal with is the ministry of the Spirit. In my estimation, one of the most important things he has done, his work, is the giving of the Scripture, so that we have a sure revelation, that which is true. We've talked about that already regarding the Bible in this Theology Bite series, so I won't go into it again. But another thing that we need to remember is that the Spirit was very busy in the work, earthly ministry and work of Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 1, verses 27 to 35, we have the revelation that it was the Spirit who was the agent of bringing together the divine and human natures in Mary. It didn't just happen. It happened by the Spirit. So we have the Spirit intimately involved in all of this. So again, you have the sense of the Trinity. It's the Father who sends the Son into the world, and he is sent into the world literally into a womb. But the agent by which that the body and the human and divine nature are fused together in one person, Jesus, in that womb, who did that? The Spirit. So you have the Father and the Son and the Spirit at work. It's kind of cool. In an incredibly confusing way. He is the one who empowered Jesus. So in Matthew 12, 18 to 21, behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved. This is the Father speaking. My beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my Spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. Again, the Trinity, the Father proclaiming his delight in his Son, and he is the putting the Spirit upon the Son, and then he goes into the world to work. And this is as a result of this that Christ's preaching was done with authority. This is why it is the blaspheming of the Spirit when you attribute His words and His deeds, Jesus' words and deeds, to the work and power of Satan. Because what you're denying is a very true work of the Spirit. And Jesus takes great offense. God, the triune God, takes great offense when you demean the Spirit and try to say that this is being not done by the Spirit of God who is holy, but is by the very essence of unholy, of Satan himself. Interesting, in Mark 1:12, it is He, the Spirit, who doesn't just lead Jesus into the wilderness, but literally compels Him into the wilderness. He is baptized, He enters the public ministry, and the Spirit, it's almost like the Spirit grabs Him and drags Him, not unwillingly, but just drags Him quickly into the wilderness where He will be tempted. Christ offered Himself as a fit offering to the Father by the Spirit. Did you know that? In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, that when He gave up His Spirit and He died, that the working of the Spirit was present. In 9:14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God. Isn't that interesting? So the Father receives the offering of the Son, but He doesn't receive the offering of the Son because of the Son, but through the Spirit. In Romans 8, verse 11, it says that He is the one who raised Christ Jesus. So not only does the Father is the Father involved in raising the Son, but the Spirit is raising the Son. So you see Him in the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So my application of this is very simple, but it's something you should listen to. If Jesus, God in human flesh, needed the Spirit, how much more? Right? How much more do you and I? How much more do we not need to cry out that we might walk in the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit? That we might in will and in mind be aware that it is only by the Spirit that we might obey and do that which is necessary and right. Then you come into the Spirit's work upon man, and in 5 minutes, I can't even get into this in any major way, but I can speak about it. In Genesis 1:2, the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. So now you have the Father and the Son and the Spirit involved in creation. He is the one who gives us regeneration or new birth. In John 3:1-10, Jesus says to Nicodemus, look, it's like the wind. It blows where it wishes. You can't see it and you don't know where it goes, but you can see the effect. He says, so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. You must be born again. How are you going to be born again? It's not by your will. It's not because you chose to be born again. It's because the sovereign Father has chosen you before the foundation of the earth. He has given you to His Son to redeem. And the Spirit of God then sovereignly comes to you like the wind blows over you, and He gives you life. In John 14:15-16, Jesus talks about the ministry of the Spirit in teaching and reminding. He is involved in Acts 13:2 in the development and health of the church. I can turn there quickly enough to read that. Always better to hear the word than just me talking to you about the word. And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul, who is Paul, for the work to which I have called them. He was very much actively involved in that development and health of the church. What you're looking at in the book of Acts, really, is not the acts of the apostles, but the acts of the Spirit. You're just watching the work of the Spirit as He goes through, empowering men to bring the gospel, and then He brings new life to those who hear the gospel, and the spread of the gospel just keeps going out and out and out, and it still continues to this day. Along with that, just think about the various things He does with the church. In 1 Corinthians 3, it says that He indwells the church, that it is the temple of the Holy Spirit. He is the one who presides over the church by giving it leadership. He is the one who gives us the gifts so that we can minister to one another. In John or 1 Corinthians 12, he calls us to listen to his voice in Revelation. And here, he who hears the words of the Spirit will overcome. And I don't have time to look at all of those, but I want to caution you about that. Because some people say, ooh, see, so we should be hearing the voice of God. No, if you look at the context, what the words of the Spirit are there are those that Jesus utters. They're his revelation. In other words, it's the Word. So when you say, well, I how do I know if I've heard the voice of God? I'm like, did you read it in the Bible? I mean, it's that simple. No, then you didn't hear a voice. Read it in the Bible, you know you've heard the voice of God. And that's all Jesus is saying there in Revelation. To hear the voice of the Spirit is to hear the words of prophecy that he just uttered and were inscripturated by John. He's the one who empowers preaching. We'll go finally to Ephesians because all the last ones are there. Ephesians 6, we're going to start in 6 and go backwards. It is the Spirit who empowers proper prayer in verse 6:18. With all prayers and petition, praying at all times in the Spirit. We are only going to be heard because it is the working of the Spirit who with groanings intercedes for us. Here's an interesting one. In verses 18 and 19 of chapter 5, and do not get drunk with wine. Why? For that is dissipation or debauchery. It's just messed up. He said, but instead be filled with the Spirit. What does it look like to be filled with the Spirit? Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, and on down, giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. So when we are filled with the Spirit, we are singing. We sing and we're thankful. And those thanks giving are being directed to whom? To Jesus and then to the Father. So again, the Trinity at work. So when we are singing, it's a mark and the desire to sing. When you got your hands in your pocket and David is calling you to lift up your voices and you're mumbling and singing, it gives evidence that you're probably not filled with the Spirit at that point. You're just doing it out of duty. The mark of one who is filled with the Spirit is one who desires to sing, delights to sing, sing to one another. And that's all you're doing on a Sunday morning is we together in one voice are singing to each other and singing praises and reminding one another of the great things of God. And then in chapter 4, verse 3, the command, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It is the Holy Spirit who gives unity within the church. I would say that of all the persons of the Trinity, the Spirit is probably least understood today. And honestly, we really only scratch the surface of his work. Just hear the things that he does. These are things we didn't even mention. He seals us. He guarantees us full redemption from sin. He empowers men to govern nations. He empowers them for military leadership. Through him, people perform mighty feats of strength. The Spirit enables people to do artistic workmanship, including literary and music works. He gives us moral and spiritual courage. I really do think that we tend to take him for granted. And yet at the same time, the Spirit is one who is always in the background. He is the one who is always moving our attention to the Son and then to the Father. You will never, ever see the Spirit lift up himself. He always lifts up the Son and the Father. Therefore, on the other side, it's easy for us to overemphasize the Spirit because we fail to understand what the Spirit is doing. So to put it all together, and I thank you for your patience. You have the Father working through the Son and the Spirit to accomplish all that he has decreed. That's all it is. The economic Trinity is simply the Father having decreed all things, and through the Son and through the Spirit, all of those things are coming to pass. So in everything we see or know about God, understand it's always a work of the Trinity, never just one person of the Trinity. So John 17, Jesus says this, "The glory which you have given me," he speaks to the Father, "I have given to them so that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved me, even as you have loved me." Within the Trinity, there is this perfect unity. And he calls the church to have that unity so that as the world looks at the church in unity, we reflect the glory back to the Trinity. Now figure that one out, and you're a wiser man than me. But in that, I hope you'll walk away today with an appreciation of our great God. I hope that you'll walk away with a sense that there is something amazing going on every single day, even when you don't know it. But always, as you think about God working, remember, it's not just the Father, it's not just the Son or the Spirit. It's always a Trinity at work.